All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church. We're going to be in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 37 through 65. We're going to be talking about the obedience of the Lamb. In today's lesson, we're going to be continuing the story of the betrayal of Jesus by Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then the subsequent trial of Jesus before the Jewish Sanhedrin. Now, you remember from last week that Jesus has come to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray for strength to endure the horrific suffering that he will be subjected to on this night and through the next day. He has chosen three of his closest disciples to stand by him and watch as he prays. Jesus tells Peter, James, and John to wait at a certain place, and then he moves off a little further just to be alone. And it is then that Jesus prays, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." Now Jesus knows that he must be obedient to the will of the Father in order to redeem the ruined human race. But the human side of him is asking for an alternative. But the Father is silent. And Jesus knows there is no way to avoid the full force of the passion that is ahead of him. So he chooses to be obedient. And because of his obedience, you and I can have our sins washed clean. We can be redeemed in the eyes of a holy God. And we can have everlasting life with Jesus in heaven. And so Jesus continues down the path towards the cross that he chose to accept at the very foundation of the world. And the totality of the world's sin is bearing down on him, and it beats the Lord into the ground as he's laying there praying. And he is suffering so much that an angel must come to minister him. And it is then that the Lord arises and goes back to the area where his closest friends are to be watching and praying for him. And this is where we pick up the story for today. We're in Mark chapter 14, verses 37 through 38. "And he cometh," meaning Jesus, "and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." Now, on a human level, this really must have been a terrible disappointment to Jesus. He comes back from a tremendous spiritual battle to find his prayer support team fast asleep. Now, Jesus had specifically selected these three men because of their stated love for him. He had told them how important it was for them to be praying and to be watching. And yet, what happened? When he returned, he found them asleep. And so Jesus challenges them. He says, "Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." So Jesus is speaking directly to Peter, and he is calling him by his old name, Simon, as if to emphasize the importance of this failing. Jesus essentially says, "Simon, after all of your boasting, could you not watch and pray for just 1 hour? And then Jesus warns Peter again, "Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." Now Jesus is plainly telling Peter that there were evil forces already moving that were going to sift him like wheat to the core of his being. "Watch ye and pray," is the Lord's command. And then the Lord says, "The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." And so then in a spirit of infinite compassion, the Lord made allowances for their mortal frailties. They were only human, and their flesh truly was weak. So even lonelier than before, the Lord returns back to his area of praying, and he begins to pray again. Verse 39 says, "And again he went away, and he prayed, and spake the same words." You know, this is really an interesting example of how we are to pray. Jesus did not stop with just saying his prayer to the Father one time. He repeated it again and again. Jesus was the living example of the persistence that we as believers are to have as we knock on the throne room of God. Luke chapter 11, 9 through 10 says, "And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth. And to him that knocketh it shall be opened." So Jesus was knocking. He was asking. Not just once, but three times. And he received the Father's answer. And more importantly, Jesus accepted the Father's response. The Bible tells us to pray repeatedly, to knock. But when do we stop? When we get God's answer. When you get God's answer, there's no reason to pray anymore. Accept it and be obedient as Jesus has been. Chapter 14, verses 40 through 41 says, "And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." So now three times Jesus went away to pray. Three times he found his beloved disciples asleep when he returned. The three just simply could not keep their eyes open. You ever been that tired where you just can't keep your eyes open? You know, when Jesus returned the third time, he told them that they may as well sleep. However, Jesus could not sleep because he, the one who sees all things, could see Jesus in the temple consummating his deal with the chief priest. Now, Mark tells us that Jesus said, "It is enough." Now, this is a significant statement. Now, many commentators believe that the statement conveys the idea that Judas is receiving. And receiving what? Judas was receiving the money that was promised to him for his betrayal of Jesus. And this tells us that Jesus was actually watching as Judas picked up his money for the betrayal that he was about to perform. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and tells them, "Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." Then in verse 42, he says, "Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand." So it was not long afterward that the sounds of the approaching mob could be heard. Jesus must have watched Judas as he gathered the men together. He must have heard Judas say, "Follow me, and I will show you where Jesus is." He must have seen them leave the temple area and go through the eastern gate and cross the Kidron Valley and then come to the Garden of Gethsemane, which sits at the foot of the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus tells the disciples, "Enough sleep. It is time to rise up. Let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand." And verse 43 says, "And immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders." So now the Sanhedrin was taking no chances. Judas arrived with a mob of men holding swords and clubs, meaning that the Jewish religious leadership assumed that Jesus was going to resist his arrest. Verses 44 through 45 says, "And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him." So now Judas was committed to the enemy. Their cause was now his cause. He had carefully prepared the mob by telling them how he would identify the man named Jesus, and it would be by a kiss. Once that was done, it was up to the mob to take care of things and to take Jesus away safely. So as Judas went up to Jesus and kissed him, betraying the very Son of God unto the mob. Verse 46 says, and they laid their hands on him and took him. Now, Mark makes it seem really simple and uneventful, but that was not the case. John tells us in the book of John 18, verses 3 through 9, Judas, then having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? And they answered him, saying, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon then as he said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell into the ground. And then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, and I'm sure it was a lot quieter this time, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. Now notice that this overwhelming mob, fully armed with swords and clubs, was thrown back by the powerful words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he displayed his deity. Jesus made it perfectly clear to this group of wicked and evil men that they had no power over him whatsoever. And then Jesus yielded into their hands. Now in doing this, our Lord is fulfilling Scripture. And Matthew makes this very clear. Jesus had predicted each part of this. Mark chapter 14, verse 47 says, and then one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now Peter doesn't tell us who did this, but we know that the name of the swordsman, it was Peter. We also know the name of the high priest. It was Malchus, a special body servant of the high priest himself. John 18, verse 10 says, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So now as the special servant or the special envoy of the high priest, Malchus represented the high priest as if he was there himself. And so here Jesus is surrounded by a mob of men intent on taking him to be beaten, mocked, and then beaten again, and then put on a cross to die. And what does Jesus Christ do? He performs the last miracle of his public ministry. Luke chapter 22, verse 51 says, and Jesus answered and said, ye suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear, and he healed them. So here's this man, the special envoy of the high priest. He has come to take him to be crucified. He's hurt by Peter. And what does Jesus do? He reaches his hand out, and he heals him. And then Jesus turns to Peter, and he scolds Peter. Matthew chapter 26, 53 through 53 says, and then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword unto his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? In other words, I don't need your little sword, Peter. I haven't come to put up a battle against the religious leaders. I have come to die for the sins of the world. And verses 48 through 49 says, and Jesus answered and said unto them, are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not. But the Scriptures must be fulfilled. So now Jesus, he looks at this mob of men, and he looks at Malchus, and then he looks at Judas. And he says, hey, you guys could have taken me just as easily in the temple. Right out there in broad daylight. You didn't have to be here in the middle of the night with torches and swords. I have no intention of resisting arrest or inciting a riot. In fact, if Jesus had truly wanted to defend himself, he had 12 legions of angels just waiting on a word from him. They would have instantly jumped to his defense and slaughtered every one of these men. And yet Jesus, he was a teacher. He was a prophet. and he was here in obedience to the will of God. He was not some criminal like Barabbas. If they had really listened to any of his teachings, then they would have known of his peaceful intent. However, the religious leadership had been too scared and crafty in their own ways to make a public move against Jesus in the temple. And their caution still showed as they sent a traitor, a servant, and a bunch of hired hooligans to arrest Jesus in the middle of the night at a secluded garden spot. So if anything went wrong, they could deny their involvement. But Jesus knew that the scriptures must be fulfilled, and these men were helping that to occur. Isaiah tells us that Jesus would be led as a lamb to the slaughter, acquiescing and unresisting. Isaiah 53:7 says, "And he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." So now, if these so-called religious leaders truly understood and believed the scriptures they read each Sabbath, then they would have known that they had nothing to fear as they arrested the Christ that they had rejected. Instead, they were thinking like they would behave if a mob had come to arrest them. They were thinking as a man would think, and Jesus was thinking as the Son of God would think. Verse 50 says, "And they all forsook him and fled." So here we see that Zechariah's prophecy is fulfilled. The disciples, all of them, fled just as Jesus said they would. And it appears that after watching all of this occur, a sudden panic came over the disciples. Now, Peter's short-term stint of bravery quickly ended. There seemed to be nothing for them to do except run, as Jesus would not allow them to defend him. And they could see that Jesus was intent on allowing the mob to take him. They could also see the large contingent of Roman soldiers that had arrived to make sure no fighting occurred. John 18:12 says, "And then the band and the captain meaning a captain of a Roman group of men, and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him." So all of the disciples, including Peter, fled, abandoning their Lord to the mob and the Roman soldiers. In the next, we have an incident that's recorded only in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 14, verses 51 through 52, and it says, "And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young man laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." Now, the first part of this says, "And there followed him a certain young man." Now, there has been considerable speculation about who this young man was. There are some that say it was Mark himself, which would explain why only Mark recorded it. But we simply are not given the identity of this young man. Then the verse says, "having a linen cloth cast about his naked body." So now the linen robe suggests this was a person of some affluence. And the fact that he wore the robe over his naked body suggests that he came to the garden in a rush without properly getting dressed. So this is certainly one of those events that the Holy Spirit records, and we don't really understand the purpose of it yet. However, it is something that we will know when God chooses to reveal its meaning to us. Now, I'm sure there's somebody else out there that knows all the answers, but I don't know what it is. Until then, until God chooses to reveal it to us, we simply note it and move on. And we move to the Hebrew trial. You know, we spent the last several months discussing the words of Jesus in various settings. You know, we've heard the Lord provide powerful replies to the challenges of the religious leaders. You know, we've heard Him condemn them. We've heard Him call them hypocrites. We've heard Him put away all of their arguments. We've heard Jesus denounce the religious leaders for their dependence on their works rather than faith. We've heard the prophecies given to us by our Lord in the Olivet Discourse. At each challenge, our Lord has provided a reply to those who ask questions. Yet today, we are going to see our Lord remain silent when the easiest thing in the world for Him to do would be to speak out and to stop all of this nonsense. We will see how different Jesus' response at His trials and crucifixion were from ordinary human nature. Now, for most of us, even when we have done something wrong, and we know that we are wrong, still the first words that form in our mouths are often words of an excuse as to why you did what you did, or self-defense. I just couldn't help myself. Yeah, it was somebody else that forced me to do this. Or as Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it, right? And what about when we're right? And we know that we're right. Yeah, I know, I'm dating myself when I say Flip Wilson, okay? But what about when we're right? And we know that we're right. But we're being blamed for something that we didn't do. Now, most of us are pretty doggone quick about speaking up and protesting our innocence, right? It's just human nature to want to speak up and to justify ourselves. But Jesus met his accusers with silence, even as the prophet Isaiah wrote 700 years before the fact. Go back to Isaiah 53:7, and it says, "And so he opened not his mouth." Now, it's important for us as Christians to know and understand why Jesus stood before his accusers and crucifiers and opened not his mouth. And really, and what the silence of the Lamb of God means for us. How does a lamb respond to its execution? With meekness and submission. So here's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was and is absolutely sinless, being unjustly accused, and yet offering no defense or excuse whatsoever. There was no protest from his lips as he was slandered, and he made no effort to avoid the false accusations and the cross that would follow. And this is true even though that the trials that Jesus endured, and there were six of them altogether, were held illegally and were a mockery of justice. It was just plain, cold-hearted sin that judged Jesus guilty and brought him to the cross. Throughout the whole affair, Jesus never protested or sought to justify himself. He was silent before his accusers. Now, this is something that can be a great lesson for us in our lives and a great blessing for our hearts. Mark chapter 14, verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. Now notice that phrase, the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. Now notice the use of the word "and" in between each of the listed groups that were present. That's different than what we would normally do. We'd normally just put a comma and keep moving. Now, in using this device, and there's a name for it, it starts with a P-S-E, and I can't remember what the whole name of it is. I couldn't even pronounce it if I wanted to. But in using this device, Mark brings attention to each separate class that had assembled by the order of the high priest for this extraordinary night session of the Sanhedrin. With the high priest were assembled all the chief priests, all the elders, and all the scribes. And this is important because it's important for us to understand that what followed was an official act of the Jewish nation through its recognized leaders. And this is important because God will judge the Jewish nation for its rejection of Jesus as the Christ. So the whole Sanhedrin, in the persons of the high priest and the chief priest and the elders and the scribes, were now ready to make an end of this unwanted, self-proclaimed Galilean Messiah. Now, the truth is, they were just a sorry, pathetic bunch of men who declared themselves as actually having the authority to condemn the Son of God to death. Verse 54 says, "And Peter followed him afar off, and even unto the palace of the high priest, and he sat with his servants and warmed himself at the fire." Verse 5 says, "And Peter followed him afar off, even unto the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants." So we see that Peter must have stopped his running soon enough that he could follow the mob from a discreet distance. And notice that Peter did not go into the palace itself, but only into the palace court where the servants were assembled. But even there, Peter was putting himself into danger. Now, it's not even clear what Peter thought he could accomplish from this position, but there he stood while the high priest, Caiaphas, and his partners in crime bullied Christ. It says, "and warmed himself at the fire." So Peter warmed himself at a fire of the world that before long was going to get very hot indeed. Verses 55 through 56 says, "And the chief priest and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together." I don't know about you, but if you've ever been involved in any kind of an incident where the police have to come and take testimonies from witnesses and so forth, they will quickly tell you that eyewitnesses are the absolute worst if anything occurs. Everybody's got a different story, okay? And that's when something real happened. You know, this is totally made up. You got a bunch of people trying to come together, totally making up stories, trying to tell a story. It says, "And the chief priest and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none." Well, now the plan was to bring in witness after witness to testify against Jesus so that they could put Jesus to death. But the guy had a problem. It says, "For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together." So whoever it was that collected these false witnesses together forgot to make sure that they all had their story straight. Instead, each of these men came up and told a story out of their imagination, and it did not agree with the other things that the other witnesses said. So their testimony was invalid, even in this kind of a kangaroo court. Now, each of these men took an oath before God to tell the truth and then deliberately lied as they testified against Jesus. Now, tell me they're not going to have an explanation to make. Did they tell of the blind that Jesus had made to see? No, no. Did they tell of the lame that Jesus had made walk again? No, not a chance. Did they tell of the sick that Jesus had healed and the lepers that Jesus had cleansed? Not on your life. Did they tell of the hungry multitudes that Jesus had fed? Well, of course not. And there Jesus stood, the Lord of glory, the creator of all the universe, the sinless Son of God, silently listening to it all. You know, I can just see the frustration building on the high priest Caiaphas as he watched this circus court present its witnesses. And one after the other came up there and told a story conflicting with the other one. He's just shaking his head. He said, "Can't I get anybody to do anything right?" I notice also that none of the disciples decided to enter into the palace to give testimony. They're out there trying to bring in witnesses to testify against Christ. Did any of the disciples come in? Peter, standing out by the fire, he refused to come inside and provide testimony on behalf of the Lord. He refused to come in and tell this body of men that he knew Jesus very well. That Jesus had lived in my home. That Jesus had healed my mother-in-law of a fever. That I know of three people that Jesus raised from the dead. That I was a fisherman when Jesus called me to be his disciples. You know, Peter could have looked at them and asked, "What did Jesus do?" Well, what did he do? He went around doing good. That's what he did. He could have also asked, "Well, what did Jesus say?" Well, never a man spoke like this man. And then he could have concluded his testimony with, "I have seen his glory. I declare him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. I know this because I saw this, and I heard God's own words tell me that this was true." Yet Peter did none of this. Instead, he stood outside warming himself by the fire of the world. Verses 57 through 59 says, "And there arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together." Okay, so now we've got the group of supposedly star witnesses coming forward. These are the ones that they really were waiting on. Man, we're going to get these guys up there. And they claim falsely, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together." Well, of course they didn't agree because that is not what Jesus said. Now, it is true that Jesus said, destroy the temple. But he was referring symbolically to his own body. Nor had Jesus said that he was going to destroy it. He said that when it was destroyed, then he would indeed rebuild his body in 3 days, which was a prophecy of his resurrection. Now, it is important to notice that the high priest and the Sanhedrin really meant to fulfill this part of the prophecy. They were going to kill Jesus and destroy his body, which was the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. However, they could not get rid of Jesus, even if they managed to kill him. Jesus was the resurrection and the life. Death was nothing but a pause for Jesus. John 11:25 says, Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he also says that I lay my life down of my own will. I have this of the Father, that I can lay it down and take it back up of my own self. So now this situation is getting awkward. Sanhedrin's kind of looking around at each other. They wanted to get rid of Jesus, but they needed to at least make it appear legal. They needed at least a few of the witnesses to agree on their story, so Caiaphas decided to take things into his own hands. Verses 60 through 61 says, And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against these? But he held his peace, answering nothing. And again the high priest asked him, and saith unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? So now, the high priest, he stands up in the midst of everybody and asks Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing to all of this? So notice that Caiaphas, he's frustrated with the silence of Jesus because what he's really hoping for is Jesus to hang himself with what he says. And he looks at him and he says, Look at all the things that are being said about you. Answerest thou nothing to this? So now Jesus had stood silent throughout all of the false testimony laid out against him. So the question that Caiaphas is asking is, why did Jesus not defend himself? Now, to answer this question is important to your faith and mine, and the first reason that Jesus did not defend himself is that Jesus chose to be silent and bear the accusations. Jesus willingly chose to be silent in order to bear the accusations leveled against him because of his love for us. Now, first, let me point out that when we say that Jesus remained silent during his passion, it does not mean that he did not say one word at any time during his trials. In this verse, the high priest, full of frustration with the Lord's silence, finally said, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now notice that Caiaphas uses the phrase, the Son of the Blessed, to avoid using the name of Jehovah following a Jewish custom going back for centuries. But now think about this situation. Jehovah standing right there before Caiaphas. It's amazing that Caiaphas would not use the very name of the one who was standing right there before him. But Caiaphas needed Jesus to actually answer this question. So Matthew tells us that Caiaphas actually put Jesus under oath before God in order to force Jesus to answer the question. Matthew 26:63 says, But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and saith unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Mark 14:62 says, And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So Jesus had chosen to be silent throughout all of the false accusations. He had chosen to be silent throughout all of the testimony from the false witnesses. He had chosen to be silent in order to bear the accusations that were false about Jesus, but true about us. But Jesus would not and did not deny who he is. Caiaphas demanded that Jesus identify himself, and so Jesus did. Now, it is also important to understand that when Jesus did speak, it was not an act of self-defense or of self-justification in the face of false witnesses. It was simply to confirm the truth about who he was. And Jesus said, I am. He's using the words, I am that I am. The same words that God used before Moses. And with these words, Jesus proclaimed that he, the Jesus of the New Testament, was the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Now, the Lord's words could not have been plainer. Not only did Jesus audibly pronounce that infallible name, a name that the Jews had not pronounced for centuries, but he also declared that he was Jehovah. But wait, there was even more. Jesus states, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Jesus tells Caiaphas that one day he and his crowd would see the overwhelming manifestation of Jesus Christ's glory. They would see Jesus Christ enthroned on high, sitting on the seat of all power. They would see Jesus Christ, the very man they were about to execute, coming back again to reign, bursting through the clouds of heaven. Now, listening to this, Caiaphas heard more than anything he could have absolutely hoped for, more than anything he had tried to craftily get out of Jesus by using all these false witnesses. Jesus had just made an unequivocal declaration of his deity. Jesus had held his silence during all the false accusations and testimonies of the false witnesses. He had chosen to be silent to bear the accusations. But Jesus did not want to leave these men with any excuse at all for what they were about to do. He wanted them to know exactly who they were dealing with. Not as a defense, but he wanted them to know exactly who they planned to kill so that when they stood for judgment, they would have no excuse. And that's the second reason that Jesus was silent, was that Jesus had to be silent to fully bear our sins. Why was the Savior so silent? Part of the answer can be found in the prophecy of Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. It says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. In Isaiah 53:10, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. But now shall make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. And then Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus had to be silent because he had come to fully bear our sins. Not his sins, but our sins. So the third reason that Jesus had to be silent was that Jesus' shame meant salvation for us. The Bible teaches us that when Christ took our sin, he took all of the punishment that goes with that sin. And a part of that punishment is shame. Had Jesus defended himself and protested his innocence, he would have suffered no shame, and that would have left us guilty. Jesus could not prove himself innocent and then die in our place the shameful death that we deserve. Thank God that Jesus was willing to be counted as a sinner before God and that we might be counted as righteous before God. Jesus held back any words that would have relieved him from the shame and blame of our sin. He was not a sinner, but he fully took the sinner's place. Now, here's something else to think about. I believe that if Jesus had risen up to defend himself, he would have been so powerful and so irrefutable in making his defense that no governor, no high priest, or any other legal authority on earth could have stood up against him. He would have won, but we would have lost, and we would be lost for an eternity. These men accused Jesus of blasphemy, lying, sedition, and many other things, but the Savior answered not a word. This is the amazing silence of the Lamb. And we move to the sentence. What did Jesus get for his silence? He was sentenced to death. Mark 14, verses 63 through 64 says, "And then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death." And then notice the first part of this. It says, "Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, What need we any further witnesses?" So now the outcome was inevitable. Far from being convinced that Jesus was the Son of God, the high priest rent his garment and declared that Jesus had spoken blasphemy. Now, as a side note, the high priest's robe was known as the robe of the ephod, and God had expressly forbidden the high priest from rending their garments as an expression of dismay. Leviticus 10:6 says, "And Moses said unto Aaron and to Eleazar, and unto Ithamar his sons, Uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled." So by tearing his garment, Caiaphas did more than he realized. When he tore his garment, he rendered his office null and void. God had no more use for the office of the high priest. In our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God had a great new high priest whom he would soon install in heaven. And a few hours later, God also tore the temple veil in two, making the temple, its sacrifices and services, and the Judaism it embodied obsolete and of no further use to a lost people. And then Caiaphas, after rending his garment, asked the court for a verdict, and they all condemned him to be guilty of death. If these men had not heard blasphemy at all, they had heard the truth. But Caiaphas got his way, and the body voted to put Christ to death because he had accurately proclaimed himself to be God. Verse 65 says, "And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, Prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands." So now these men, the supposed spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel, spat upon the Christ, the Lord of glory, the creator of the universe. And then they began to beat him, the very one whom the angels worshiped. Then during this time, Jesus stood silent, and so the abuse became even worse. They blindfolded and they cuffed him and they challenged him to prophesy. In other words, as they beat him, they wanted Jesus to tell them who it was that had hit him. Well, now Jesus knew exactly who it was, but he held his silence and he held his own hand in judgment, for he knew that that day was soon to come. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. And so then once the leaders had each had their turn at Jesus, they brought in the servants and they had them strike Jesus as well. So Jesus, the omnipotent God of all the universe, the one with 12 legions of angels pounding the gates of heaven, wanting to come to the Lord's defense, stood silent so that you and I could have salvation and eternal life. Jesus had prayed that the Father could find another way to provide for our salvation, yet when the Father said no, Jesus was the obedient and silent Lamb of God. Jesus chose to remain silent. He chose to bear our shame, he chose to bear our sin, and he chose to bear the penalty for our sin. Now, knowing that all of this is true, then let me ask you, what have you chosen to do for Jesus? Have you chosen to make Jesus your Savior? Have you chosen to speak for him to those that would still falsely claim that Jesus was just a good man, a teacher, a prophet? Have you chosen to tell your family and friends of what Jesus has done for them? Jesus chose to be silent so that we could choose to shout his name from the mountaintop. Have you found your mountaintop yet? Are you shouting his name? Amen. Amen.